Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
I want to invite up Pastor Marty. He's going to do Acts 21 tonight.
Well, good evening, family, and happy Mother's Day. Now, I know we're all a younger crowd tonight. Yeah, we're all young ones here. But are there any mothers out there tonight? Ah, we have a few. Praise God. Well, thank you, mothers, and thank you, mothers, I guess, online as well. I can't tell you enough about my mom, what an impact she made on my life. She gave me my deep love for music and the arts. My mama played piano in the church growing up, so man, talk about a servant used for God and setting an example for her child. And I just love that. So moms, I'll tell you, moms, you guys are indispensable in us kids, our lives. Now, as I was kind of walking today, taking my afternoon walk through Cerritos Park, I noticed some really cool things that the park is starting to open up again. Did you notice that? Mm-hmm. Parks are starting to open up again. And we're starting to see people with pop-up tents out there. And people are starting to use the baseball diamonds again. They've used to have those all closed off. Well, finally, these things are opening up. The playgrounds for my grandkids can go destroy their places instead of destroy grandpa's house, which is just wonderful. So these things are just the best now to see those things opening up again. And one more thing that's starting to open up, in fact, my son told me it happens in June, are the pools. The pools, yeah. The pools are starting to open up again. And that's really important to my family because my kids, I have 5 kids, 11 grandkids, we're all fish. I mean, we love to swim from the time they were born to even now, and now with the grandkids, my kids love the water. In fact, from birth, we take them right into the shower, we splash water on their face. So my son Patrick, he's not even a year old, and he's sitting there with Pam, my wife, on the edge of the pool, and we're going to have him have his first plunge into the water. And I say, okay, come to daddy. And man, he just lunges head first right in the pool, right at dad. So what is it that gave Patrick this great courage to jump into the pool, to say, test these strange waters? Well, it was his complete trust in his loving mom and dad, knowing that they would always be there for him, to catch him, to comfort him when he swallowed some water down his windpipe, and to guide him through this new experience. So it was in the life of Paul. God was guiding and comforting Paul throughout all of his life, all of his missionary journeys. Yet, God is never content with us just dangling our feet on the side of the pool. God takes us from standing beside the pool to the diving board, to the low dive, and then to the high dive. This is where we find Paul in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. We find Paul now headed for Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. Like Caleb taught last week, Paul is trying to finish his race strong. And Paul is excited about getting back to Jerusalem for 2 reasons. First, Paul is bringing a financial gift for them. Call it a love offering from the other churches there in Macedonia. This love offering was meant to help unify the body of Christ between the Gentile Christians across Asia, Galatia, and Macedonia, and their Jewish Christian brothers there in Jerusalem. See, the Christians in Jerusalem were going through a very severe famine and hardship. This financial collection that Paul was taking up on his missionary journeys was meant to show in a very tangible way just how much they were loved and cared about by their Gentile brothers and sisters. They were saying, hey, take this love offering as a sign of how much we love you, we care for you. So this was the first reason Paul was excited to get back to Jerusalem. He couldn't wait to give this love offering to the church and see how God would then use this to unify the body of Christ. Secondly, though, Paul was excited to have the opportunity once more to bring the gospel message to his non-saved, full Jewish brothers and sisters living there in Jerusalem. From the beginning of Paul's conversion, Paul had always had a heart for his countrymen. Paul knew firsthand what it was like to be a Jewish man living under the burden of the law, who didn't know the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't want his brothers and sisters to even walk one more day, not being able to walk in that freedom that Jesus offers. So he was excited to have this opportunity to preach to them once again, to share this good news with them. And although Paul was excited to get back, Paul was being asked by God to climb up the high dive. Paul said in verse 22 of chapter 20 that we went over last week, he said, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. In every city, the Holy Spirit was telling him, Paul, you got to be ready. You got to be prepared. Chains and tribulations, they're waiting for you there in Jerusalem. So what is it that gave Paul courage to go back into the city, knowing that chains and tribulations awaited him? The answer was simple in Paul's mind. His daddy was saying, come to me. Jump into the water. I'll be there every step of the way. So beginning at the end of chapter 20, verse 36, Luke describes the emotional goodbyes as Paul makes his way to Jerusalem. Verse 36, chapter 20. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely, and he fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most for all the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Chapter 21. Now it came to pass that when they had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed in Tyre, for the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And once again, they told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with the wives and the children till we were out of the city. and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Heavenly Father, stepping out into the strange, unknown waters, Lord, can be hard. But we know that you have called us to step out into those waters. So, Father, tonight, be our teacher. Teach us how to not just dog paddle around, but, Father, show us how to be drawn deeper and deeper into our relationship with you by fully trusting in you and your sovereign will. Amen. So in verse 1, Paul and his comrades hopped on the Disney cruise ship, right? Well, not exactly. From the text, we see that this was a cargo ship. Now, if you were on board a cargo ship, you were expected to work on the cargo ship. This was no pleasure cruise. You paid a ticket for transport, yes. But also, you were expected to help where needed on the ship. Part of the cargo you transported, of course, were animals, sheep, donkeys, bulls, lambs, all doing what animals do. It was a smelly, dirty job, and you guys, if you were on the ship, you were the swabs, low man on the totem pole, so you cleaned up everything. All except for, of course, Dr. Luke. Physicians, though, on these transport ships usually received free passage, provided they would use their services in exchange for transport. So in these opening verses, Dr. Luke gives us his, shall we call it, his travel log account of the highlights of the trip, of where he went. Much like, do you guys know Rick Steves? You guys know Rick Steves? Yeah, he has about a 30-minute program on PBS, and he goes to places like Rome and Paris, and he points out the highlights of the city, walks you around town. Well, that's kind of what Luke's doing right here. And it's interesting that at the end of verse 3, when they landed in Tyre, that the first thing Paul did was connect with other believers. So here's Paul. They make it to Tyre, first step on the docks, and he says, "Where's my brothers and sisters?" I just love that about Paul. He had to connect. He had to find that fellowship in the body of Christ. Pam and I also, we love discovering new brothers and sisters in the Lord. You guys do that in coffee shops? I love meeting a new brother and sister in the Lord that I've never met before. And especially when we travel, when we go out of state or even out of country, we try and hook up with a local church there, get to know the feel of those Christians there. And what's so cool is the blood of Christ connects us. It's a fellowship this is going to be our eternal family. We're going to have an eternity to get to know all these brothers and sisters that we don't even know worldwide throughout the centuries. To me, that's really exciting. There's just nothing that connects us more to the body of Christ than being around other believers. This truly is an eternal family, but we also must always have that eternal view of our future, that this is where we're going, this is where we're headed, this is our purpose and our place, that we are nothing but prodigals, pilgrims on this earth, walking around. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Paul made this connection there in Tyre. Yet they warned him, as in the other cities, verse 4, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, to be very fair on this passage, there are commentators who feel that Paul here, that he was disobeying the direction of the Holy Spirit In fact, you guys might ask the question, why would God have so many of his children warn Paul not to go up to Jerusalem? In fact, you might say, isn't Paul disobeying God by not listening to these people? These would all be very valid questions to ask, don't you think? Let me give you a few possibilities based upon the text. First, if Paul was disobeying God, then I believe God would have revealed that to him in his time of prayer. And yet we have no account of God intervening during this time. Throughout Paul's ministry, we also see that Paul was not only sensitive to the Holy Spirit's lead, as in chapter 16, when the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to preach in Asia. So what did Paul do? Did he preach in Asia? No, he didn't preach in Asia. He turned around and he ministered then in Phrygia and Galatia instead. But we also see Paul was a man of prayer. Paul was a servant of God. He was in constant communication with the Lord, his master. Paul did not view his life as his own. So why then were so many people in every city warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem? I think the most likely answer is this, is that God was testing Paul. From the moment that Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life was never his own, but it was forever changed. Paul was freed from the burden of legalism. Paul wanted his Jewish brothers and sisters to experience that firsthand freedom that comes from knowing Jesus. And yet, why is it that every time Paul went out to reach out to his Jewish community, that his efforts failed? And they chased him out of town or stoned him. Why did Paul's efforts fail? Well, it's simple, because God's timing hadn't come yet. And I say, yet. Since Paul's conversion, Paul had been shaped and molded by God. His character was working on. It's for that reason that God is still testing Paul's faith in this chapter. James gives us some great insight into this testing process in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. The testing of your faith produces patience for God's timing." But he continues, he says, "But let patience have its perfect work," in other words, in God's time, "that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, Paul, man, he was a real go-getter, wasn't he? I mean, from the moment he hit the land, he's out preaching. He's out finding fellowship. So he wanted everyone saved now. But salvation is never about our timing. It's about God's timing. Paul needed to learn patience, to trust in God's power and God's timing, not his own. We also, as believers, we need to have that same patience as we pray for those that need to be saved, that need Jesus. As we seek the Lord to open up doors of ministry or service in our lives, we all need patience and love as the world comes at us and attacks our faith, telling us to trust in something else other than God. Patience is not only a virtue, but patience is a necessity to trust in God's perfect timing. So back to our text. They stayed in Tyre 7 days. And much like the others, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul, he was a man of conviction. Paul knew where God wanted him to go next. So after praying with the family of believers, they boarded the ship and headed home. Verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. Again, Luke is giving us his travelogue account here. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Oh, I just love Philip. We'll talk about him in a moment. Who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now, this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. So Paul and his crew are back in Caesarea on the coast, and they are about 64 miles north of Jerusalem. And much like a horse getting back to the stable after a long ride, man, everyone is getting excited, getting back to Jerusalem. But no one was more excited than Paul. And who do they stay with? An old acquaintance, now called Philip the evangelist. Philip, you might remember from chapter 6, was one of the seven. He was a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and he was appointed along with the other 6. In other words, he made up number 7. He was appointed to distribute food for the widows and the Greek Christians in the early church. His first appointment was that of a deacon in the church. That's what deacons do. We see Philip next in chapter 8, and he's there preaching that Christ has come, that Jesus is here to the city of what? Samaria. Wow, talk about a hard crowd. Samaria was rough and tough. They have a heritage, man, of just abuse of Christians. But it says, our text says, many came to faith. Philip performed many miracles, and the paralyzed and the lame were healed. Scripture tells us that there was great joy in the city, a joy that is only known by knowing Jesus. And then later in chapter 8, an angel of the Lord tells Philip to go down to Jerusalem, to Gaza. There he encountered an Ethiopian eunuch, you might remember, reading the scroll of Isaiah. And from this encounter, the man was not only baptized and saved, but he brought the gospel message to another unreached people group. In chapter 21, we see Philip again. He has a title, Philip the Evangelist. Evangelist, the euangelion in Greek. It means the bringer of good news. But more than this title, I'm sure Philip, he was much more proud to be Philip, a family man. He had 4 daughters, all walking close with the Lord. What a joy that must have been for Philip to see his children just tight with the Lord, walking in his ways and serving him with their prophetic gifts. But on the other hand, don't you think that meeting up with Paul again could have been a little bit of an awkward encounter? You see, Philip and Stephen, they were part of that 7. They worked together in ministry. And Paul, he was once a persecutor of the Christians. Paul was the one holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. But here's the cool thing. Philip knew how sin of the world just destroys life, but how the blood of Jesus heals and restores even the most broken of lives. Philip didn't see Paul the persecutor, but Philip saw the new creation that God had created in Paul. And as proof of this in verse 10, Paul and the crew were welcomed into Philip's house, and he stayed with them for many days. But then another old friend shows up, Agabus. It says he, in verse 10, came down from Judea. Then picture this. He took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Agabus, you might remember from chapter 11 of Acts. He was the one who proclaimed in the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine in the land. Remember that Paul was here to deliver that love offering because of a great famine they were experiencing. See, Agabus's prophecy came to pass. Agabus was a legit prophet being used by God. But notice, the testing now is starting to get harder for Paul. At first, it was only a few people who warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, as he got closer to his destination, more and more people were saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen to you there, Paul." And now Agabus, a prophet of God, shows up, pulls off Paul's belt, binds his own hands and feet in a very old school, Old Testament prophet kind of way, and says, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So what did Paul's friends do? Verse 12. "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem." This was Paul's greatest test by God, to see if Paul had the needed faith to face the struggles that still lied ahead of him. God was testing Paul's heart and his motivation. In Proverbs 17:3, it states that it is the Lord who tests the heart. So was the motivation of Paul's heart set on following God? Or was Paul seeking to fulfill his own personal agenda? God was surely testing him here. God tested Paul's patience. God tested Paul's heart and his desires. And now God is going to test the genuineness of his faith. Verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" This was maybe the hardest act of faith that Paul had ever encountered. Everyone was telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Even men in ministry and prophets of God warned Paul not to go. But Paul, he would not be dissuaded. Paul's eyes and heart were fixed on serving his Lord and his Savior, no matter what the cost might be on his personal life. Paul had that eternal mindset. He wasn't concerned at what the world might do to him. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, states it this way. And this statement is in regards to the eternal hope we all have in Jesus. He says this, in this, that is the eternal hope, we should greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, like Paul. And here's the key, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. God tested the genuineness of Paul's faith so that he would be able to endure the trials still ahead. And how did his friends respond? Verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul's true friends, his brothers and sisters in the Lord, although they didn't agree with Paul, they trusted Paul to make the right decision, and they released him then into the hands of the Lord. You know, what a beautiful statement this is. When we have brothers and sisters, or we have kids that know the Lord, and maybe they choose to pull themselves out of ministry and go work in a more secular form, you know, machine shop, like myself. You know, what a neat day it is when we can support their decisions. And know that as long as they know the Lord, that's everything. That God will do the rest in their lives. For me, I had been a machinist now for 42 years as of this June. And it's only been in the last 5 years that God pulls you out of that. And he starts creating a new heart for ministry or opens up a door. But it takes what? Patience. Waiting for God's timing. Had I tried to do this earlier in my life, I was way too much into the flesh. I was way too much into sin. I was saved. But man, the Lord had to get a lot of addictions out of my life first. So Paul, he's been tested. He's now ready to, shall we say, get her done. But our story is now going to take a turn. This next section, as we approach chapter 22, I'm going to call it the setup. And it's really the setup for what he's going to do in chapter 22. And God is going to set up Paul for this ultimate high dive. Paul is no longer just going to get his feet wet. Paul has progressed to the springboard, climbed the rungs up to the low dive, and now Paul, climbing out in faith, is on the high dive in Jerusalem. The meat of this message, though, really, you'll have to come back next week, is in chapter 22. But this is a setup. This is how God is getting him there. And this is how God is going to orchestrate his proclamation of the gospel message to Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. Paul's excited. Are you guys excited to hear about it? Yeah. Here it comes. Verse 15. And we're going to be moving pretty quick through this because it's a lot of narrative. Verse 15. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. The journey then to Jerusalem was about 64 miles, as we said before. Remember, it was Paul's desire to get there before Pentecost. That way, if he had an opportunity to talk to his Jewish brothers and sisters, that there would already be a large gathering there for the celebration. Paul and the crew stayed with a certain Mnason of Cyprus. You might remember Barnabas here from the earlier chapters of Acts. This was Paul's missionary brother. He was also from Cyprus, and perhaps they met this Mnason in Barnabas's hometown there in Cyprus. We don't know, but we do know he was an early disciple. Verse 17. And when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The missionary team got back home, and they were warmly received. Paul brought not only this financial gift, but Paul also brought word of how the gospel message was being spread throughout the known world. Verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So Paul kind of followed the correct protocol here. He visited first James and the elders, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is now in charge of the church there in Jerusalem. Paul then shared in great detail, all the things that God had accomplished through his ministry. And everybody was happy, right? Well, not exactly. James, he has a strange request to ask of Paul, verse 21. And they said to him, and you can see him kind of muttering, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children, nor walk according to their customs. Now, Paul, you guys know Paul. He had never taught anyone to forsake Moses. He didn't teach them not to circumcise their children. What Paul did teach was to not put your salvation in the hands of traditions or the works of man. Paul taught simply that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Paul's message, it got distorted, and rumors and lies began to form in the church. So James shared with Paul that, verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. In other words, Paul, the assembly, they know you're here now. How would you like me to respond to their allegations? So James, he makes this request of Paul. Verse 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, to us, here in Southern California, in our culture, this would seem like a very strange request, wouldn't it? Yeah. But in the Jewish culture of that time, this was very common. James was asking Paul to perform what's called the vow of the Nazarite, as described in detail in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow, it can be for life, much like we saw in the book of Judges with Samson, starting in chapter 13, or it can be for a predetermined amount of time, such as you're setting yourself apart for God before you get married. So you might take a vow of the Nazarite that 6 months before you get married. Just cleanse yourself. Get your mind set on God. Get your family set on God's ways. You might take a Nazarite vow also before a big battle, saying, God, be with us. We need you here. We can't do this alone. The idea is to separate yourself for the Lord. And during this vow, you would let your hair grow. I'm not sure how that would work with me, but you'd refrain from drinking wine or eating grapes or raisins. And you were not to go near any dead things. So graveyards and tombstones are out during Halloween. None of that. This was to be an act of purification, both in your physical body, and in your spiritual relationship with the Lord. At the end of this vow, you'd contact the high priest, cut your hair, and offer it up as a burnt offering to the Lord. The church in Jerusalem asked Paul to do this to show that he had not forsaken Moses, that he was still honoring those traditions that were so deeply embedded into their culture. Apparently, without any protest, Paul agreed to their request. This passage reminded me of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, where he writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews," like he is doing here. "To those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak," he says, "I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things," and this is the key, "to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Paul's motivation to take this Nazarite vow was to win souls for Jesus. So, to jump a few hoops, to keep some peace in the family of God, this just wasn't a problem. Note that Paul did not compromise his faith here. Rather, Paul willingly agreed to their request for their sake, not his. Verse 26. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them." That this is where he'd cut his hair. So Paul did exactly as James and the elders had requested, but the outcome was not what any of them had expected. Verse 27. "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help!'" Literally, guys, this means help. Your mortal lives are at stake. "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, which was, of course, wrong. It was speculation. So these Jewish men from Asia got the crowd all worked up, didn't they? Paul was not against temple worship. Paul's heart was always to bring people closer to God. Paul was not against the people. Paul loved his brothers and sisters so much that he would say, "I will give my life for them." But he did want them to know that the Messiah has come, and Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul did not bring Greeks into the temple. Why? Because Paul knew very well that Gentiles were only allowed in the outer courts of the temple, hence the name, the court of the Gentiles. But on the gates of the inner courts, there was a sign, and it was a strong warning written in both Hebrew and Latin. And it read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure, and anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." Now, Paul never would have taken the chance to have his friends put in harm's way. But mob mentality was taking over now. Verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." And here comes Paul's strange rescuers. Verse 31, "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they dispersed. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and one another." I was imagining like my grandkids. "No, he did it, he did it, he did it." No. "So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks where, and when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitudes of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!'" Well, this was not part of Paul's plan at all, was it? But it was part of God's plan. Paul sought a peaceful, loving audience with his Jewish brothers and sisters in the temple. But God planned something much more, shall we say, out in the open. Paul was now being dragged into the streets to be killed. But before that could happen, the Roman guard, the commander of the garrison, got word of this uproar. And it was the commander's job to keep peace no matter what in the city. In fact, if a big enough riot happened, he could be put to death at that moment. Now, in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, there was the Tower of Antonia. At this fortress were housed over 500 Roman soldiers. Note that there were only two flights of stairs that separated the fortress and the court of the Gentiles. So when the commander got news of this uproar, he immediately dispatched his soldiers. Now, these soldiers, they didn't sympathize at all with Paul, but they handcuffed him just to keep the peace. I'm sure at that moment, Paul remembered the words of Agabus. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Once again, God's prophecies, they never fail. Let's finish up. Verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" And Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, and you can picture him up there now. God took him to this platform on top of the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, oh, and you have to come back next week, see the rest of the story, right? So the main thing to remember about the second half is this. God is setting up Paul to be at the precise place on top of that platform at the exact time to reach the great crowd that's gathered so that he can maximize his impact for the kingdom of God. It's much like a volleyball game. You know, one man is setting up the ball, and the other guy is there to spike the ball. Paul's about to spike the ball in chapter 22. God has set him up, protected his life by the Roman guards, taken him to the top of these stairs so that everyone can see, everyone can hear him, so that everyone can be a witness to God's gospel of saving grace. This was not Paul's plan, but it was God's plan all along. And God's plans are always better than our plans. Amen? So, a couple of takeaways really quick. Chapter 21, first, God is never content, brothers, sisters, with us just dangling our feet in the side of the pool. Our Heavenly Father always wants us to grow and deepen our relationship and trust in him. Our Heavenly Father wants us to step out in faith, climb up that high dive, and boldly jump in, knowing that he will always be there to catch us when we fall and comfort us when we do our belly flops. Our second takeaway, God's plans are not always what we have planned. So the next time you feel that, you know what, I'm 35, I maybe don't have a wife or kids yet, I don't have a house or a good job, you go, man, things are not going according to my plan. Just remember that God may be setting you up, like Paul, to spike the ball in his proper time. Our Father invites us today to come to Daddy. And all I can say is, quit being content just dangling your feet in the water, but jump head first into the loving arms of your Heavenly Father. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your protection, for your guidance in our lives. Your ways, Father, that they're not our ways. And your plans for our life are so much greater, Lord, than we could even imagine. So, Father, help us today to surrender fully to your sovereign will. Show us how to never be content with an adequate relationship with you. But Father, help us to keep growing and trusting in you as we jump headfirst into your strong, loving arms. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life